When I finished last week, I said, these are just some of the thoughts that I gleaned from Psalm 23 for you guys to consider. Even as I was saying it, I thought, my goodness, that was a pretty abrupt ending.
Like a French movie.
Yeah, and I remember some of those. So I want to offer just a couple of concluding remarks to kind of wrap up Psalm 23, and then I decided to go ahead and move on to verse 24 for particular reasons. Some thoughts on the Lord is my shepherd. Most everybody's familiar with, you know, the stories of the shepherds and where they kind of fit into the social structure of Israel, and how they were, you know, the lowest class, and they stank like sheep, and they were probably not very appealing people anyway. But it all kind of worked out so that just kind of they kind of fed, you know, those things fed each other. It was a low class job, and the people and everything. And yet the responsibility that they had was incredible. I looked at a few other passages in the Old Testament of the use of shepherd and some of the day-to-day things that were significant. The first one I want to mention is at the end of Genesis in chapter 49. It was Jacob's blessing of his sons. In verse 24, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole blessing of Joseph. Starting with verse 22, I may not read the whole thing, but we'll go as far as it seems to make sense. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of rest and of the womb. And the significant part was in verse 24, a fivefold naming of God here, the mighty one of Jacob. And the blessing to Joseph reads, from there, the mighty one of Jacob is the shepherd. The Lord himself is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So Israel would have known, would have been familiar with the significance of the Lord as my shepherd, not only on a day-to-day basis, but the role of the Lord himself as a shepherd, especially of Joseph, but then also the shepherd of Israel. When David was selected as king in 2 Samuel chapter 5, specifically verse 2. I'll start with verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people, Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Not only was David called a shepherd, but there's some description of his activity, even prior to becoming a king, where they recognized that David was the one that led out as a shepherd would take the flocks out and brought back in Israel. Just like a shepherd, so it named him the shepherd of the people of Israel. On the negative side, there is There are times where the nation was described as sheep without a shepherd. In 1 Kings, Sam, am I doing all right? Would you look up 1 Kings? Jeremy, would you look up Zechariah 10?
First Kings what, maybe?
22. Verse 17. The shepherds didn't always fulfill their duties, and that's where I'm going with this.
22:17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.
I can't remember. Was that from a prophet speaking to one of the kings? Or?
Let's see. Micaiah. I think that's... kind of hard to tell from the context whether it's King speaking or Micaiah speaking.
Okay, but there was a statement there, whichever direction it ended up going, that they recognized the state of Israel at this time, going through the first book of Kings, how things were starting to fragment, and that again the statement is that they're like a sheep without a shepherd. Jeremy? Any context you see there, that'd be fine. I just wrote down the one verse.
10:3?
Yeah. 10:2, please.
10:2. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock in the house of Judah and will make them as his royal horse in battle.
In my mind, the passage in Zechariah is like the verse on talking about the shepherds not fulfilling their duty and the impact on the people of Israel. There are others, but he's saying, the shepherds, they're basically down to the lowest level of even abusing the sheep. As you read on through Zechariah 10 there.
Did you look at the 13th chapter?
We can. You got it there?
13:7.
Okay. Go ahead.
It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the lambs.
Okay. Sounds like a judgment, just kind of a quick responses. It sounds like a judgment both against the shepherds and the sheep themselves.
Ezekiel 34, the whole chapter is concerned in this very thing.
Okay. You got any? Want to read any of those? Or?
The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds have fed the sheep? And you, and it just goes on and on over and over again, and the sheep are abusing the sheep, or the shepherds are using and abusing, and these are the kings. And then God said, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the days of cloud and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the people. So God, but then it switches at the end to my son David will, says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. And, well, he also talks about as a, oh yeah, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David. So it's not, it's all, again, looking forward to the fulfillment in Christ as the good shepherd.
That's interesting, because by the time of Ezekiel and Zechariah, David's long gone. And that does lead to the ultimate kind of have a dire picture there with bad shepherds, unfaithful shepherds. And yet Jesus comes along in John chapter 10. Let's go to turn to John chapter 10 together and kind of look at some of that. I'm tempted to say almost the whole verse is the lesson on the good shepherd. I see a break, you know, some breaks in there, his identification, union with the Father in verse 22. But, you know, he starts out, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And he describes the gatekeeping role, the tending of the sheep, leading them in and out, as we saw with David. In verse 7, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me. I mean, that's kind of a broad statement. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. In what way would you think that he means all who came before him?
False prophets.
Okay, I don't know if there probably is a right answer, but I don't know what it is. All right, at the moment, yeah, false prophets, people telling, I think of some of the judgments against the false prophets, you know, they're telling Israel, for instance, that they're going to be released from exile, and yet God comes to the true prophet and says, you know, we're going to go all the way through the time of cleansing and things like that. But other prophets would say peace, peace, and there is no peace, and things like that.
We're also talking about not the Word of God or shepherds or leaders God's put there, but he's saying he's the door of the sheep. So, like, there's only one way in. And so anybody else who says, claims to be messianic or claims something true, I think it's stronger than just bad prophets or false prophets. I think it's got to have some antichrist type mentality to it too.
No, that's good too. One thing about the prophets is, you know, they were several hundred years prior. There was 400 years of silence from Malachi up to the coming of John the Baptist. And one of the, you know, thinking about the history of Israel, there were a number of false messiahs, as you said, that might pop up. They might be very short-lived, and we don't, at least in the Gospels, we don't have a whole lot of information about who they were. You might find them in places like, who's that story? Josephus. You know, you might talk about various people that came up for. But, you know, we get glimpses of some of those. In verse 10, Jesus says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The false prophet, the false Messiah may not be totally aware of doing that, but you know, that's the outcome of a false teacher or a false leader. But he's in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, specifically identifying himself with prophecies of Ezekiel and Zechariah. My good shepherd will come. I'm glad you mentioned my servant David, that he is, you know, he is the fulfillment of David, the type that David was. Just to kind of sum up, kind of close chapter 10, where in verse 17, for instance, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again." And it's a charge that he's received from his Father. And that's the role of the shepherd, what we've seen, not so much this morning, but at other times, where the shepherd just charges in. We're a hireling, as he talks about sometimes in John's Gospel. The hireling is going to take off. He doesn't have a real stake in this beyond his whatever pay he gets. But the shepherd has got that connection with his sheep. So, I want to draw in gospel application, again, knowing that you guys are probably aware of, some of the background, the Old Testament background, as well as the fulfillment of Jesus as a good shepherd.
I was going to say that in light, especially of the Ezekiel 34, where it talks about that they should have, the kings, they should have been feeding the sheep and they weren't doing that and stuff. But in Mark chapter 6, it talks about Jesus says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And right after that, you know what happens after that? The feeding of the 5,000. See, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, so he does what the good shepherd should do. He feeds the sheep. It's really, it just jumps out. It just jumped out at me because, in light of that, because that is exactly what God railed against the kings, that they were not feeding the sheep. And so anyway,
another instance would be the parable that Jesus was telling about the sheep. If he's got 99 sheep and one goes astray, he's gonna go get that one. And he cares that intimately about that one. And it's not that one and the other one, not the other ones. If he cares about each one of those. If a different one strayed off, he'd go after that one too, day after day, just to keep them fed and tended and protected. And I think that parable was about Jesus himself. I care about that. I care about my sheep in that way. That I would go after the one. So a few summary remarks that I think I mentioned when we first started talking about Psalm 23. I made a comment about Jesus and the Good Shepherd, and yet didn't go very far into it. But I want to spend a few more minutes with that. I gave a handout this morning, and I don't know if y'all are getting tired of hearing me talk about the flow of the Psalms. But as I was reading through the week, I ran across another outline demonstrating flow that Dr. Futato had put out there. Do we have any of those sheets left, Don?
Yes, we do.
It's kind of similar to what Robert Godfrey did, where Robert Godfrey took, I think, around Psalm 18 or 19 and up to Psalm 26, and he was drawing messianic themes about that and the work of redemption through Christ in each of those psalms. You know what? I need one too.
Here, get this one on with that.
Okay. In the case of the outline that I gave you today, I did indent so kind of you can see how it kind of flows. I said concentric circles. Michelle might disagree with the concentric circles thing, but we see starting with Psalm 15. Well, I'll jump from top to bottom. Is an entrance liturgy. We talked about Psalm 15 together. Tried to have a little fun with it. I was going to have you guys go outside and walk up to the door of the church, and you'd ask, "How can I get in?" And I would play the role of the officiant or the priest and tell you how you get in. Psalm 24 does something similar. Furtado called it an entrance liturgy. A life in God's presence in keeping with the law or the Torah. Psalm 16 and Psalm 23 are both psalms of trust. Psalm 17 and Psalm 22 are laments, complaints about some very deep problem, especially Psalm 22 with its agony over his sense of abandonment, the enemies that were gathering around him. Psalm 18 and 20 and 21 are royal songs talking about the king. And we meet in the middle again it's a teaching psalm, didactic is teaching, but we meet in the middle with another psalm of life of humility in response to the law or the Torah. One of the points that he had kind of used this, it's not his whole foundation, but in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 23, those Psalms of confidence, he picked two phrases. In Psalm 16, would you go to Psalm 23, and I'm going to go to Psalm 16, and you're going to read verse 5, and I'm going to find my verse in Psalm 16. Okay. Verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The significance, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And then Psalm 23, verse 5.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows.
The significance is that David or any of the psalmists speaking of the Lord as portion and cup only occur in these two psalms. So he was drawing connections, that confidence in the Lord as his cup and provider. He came up with, he drew other little points from each of the other psalms as they paralleled each other in this concentric circle outline. Today, that's kind of a long way to get to Psalm 24, but in Psalm 24, we'll see another entrance liturgy. Entrance being the way into the temple, into the life of worship, and the requirements. So let's turn to Psalm 24. There are 10 verses.
Well, whoever printed this Bible should have just got that 10th verse on the same page.
There's a whole field of work called bibliology, and it's not just Bible, but Bible being book, Greek for book, in the layout and the printing and the presentation of the pages and the bindings and the covers of putting a book together.
So there's somebody I could write.
Yeah, you betcha.
Okay.
Yeah. You'll have to find that address yourself. Psalm 24, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Referring back to Robert Godfrey's outline, Psalm 23 was supposed to be, he pointed to that as having themes of Christ's resurrection, following Psalm 22 is with crucifixion, and then Psalm 23 would go to something of the resurrection. I really struggled with that. I couldn't really come up with anything that I felt was like a real strong case for that, unless maybe starting with verse 4, where even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Christ, of course, actually having walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And then the preparation of the table before him in the presence of his enemies, the victory celebration in the heavenly places, that the Son did indeed purchase victory over the enemies of sin and death. The anointing that would come with that blessing, and the overflowing cup, and the goodness and steadfast love of the Lord because of his favorite Son. Following that outline, though, Psalm 24 was much more. That would have been a song of ascension. The Israelite pilgrims would go up the hill to the temple in 3 times a year at major feasts and worship periods. And there's a section in the Psalms that are particularly called the Songs of Ascent. So as you go up, you're ascending. And we see that here in Psalm 24 as well. It's fully appropriate, I think, to start a psalm like this, like it does, with two verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he is founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers. One of the occasions that was suggested for David writing the psalm was the return of the temple, or return of the Ark of Covenant, where it had been held by the Philistines and was brought back after it had been in the name of the place, I think, was Obed-Edom. So it was outside of Israel. It had been kept by the Philistines for a number of years. It was that scene in David's life where they're bringing the temple back into Jerusalem, and David is dancing before the ark and just celebrating. And his wife Michal chastised him because he was not acting in a dignified manner. But this psalm, in a sense, is very fitting to that. And I think it's very fitting to, it's very fitting to begin a psalm in this way. Israel is celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant, and yet it's right for us to pause and reflect and to acknowledge together as a corporate body that the Lord is in fact the Creator. He's the Sustainer, and He is the Lord and Sovereign of all. He's got the right to expect His people to worship Him and to bow before Him. Jump with me real quick. There's so much scripture that I found to kind of help draw this thing out. Let's jump up to Psalm 24. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's lengthy.
We're in Psalm 24.
All right. Keep your finger in Psalm 24, but use your other finger to go to Psalm 104. Thanks for catching that. Well, I need you here. Probably just going to pick some. This is the whole psalm on the order of 34 or 35 verses is very much a creation psalm. It begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Cover yourself with light." In verse 2, finishing verse 2, "stretching out the heavens like a tent." And then verses 3 and 4, "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers wind, his ministers a flaming fire." And then in verse 5, "He set the foundation, and he set the earth on its foundations, so that it would never be moved." And I read that as I was working with Psalm 24, and I think the two verses in Psalm 24 really distill the whole of Psalm 104 and its majestic description of creation and the way God has designed and the way He even demonstrates Himself in the natural things that we see. I started my work with the weather service or in the weather business as a weather observer. And I started out just loving clouds. I remember my brother and I were
the kids know all the names of
the clouds. I remember my brother and I, when he was still alive, we'd gone down to Ohio for 1 week from Michigan, and we were driving back, and there were thunderstorms, and it was getting dark, and you'd see the flash of the lightning, and you'd see the outlines and the bumps and the clouds, and I was just grooving on this. And even now, I mean, especially out here in Colorado, and yet, where it's on, the verses 3 and 4 of 104, where the psalmist says, "He makes the clouds his chariot, and he rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, and his ministers a flaming fire." And we know that's poetic language. It's not as if, the accusation is sometimes the ignorant ancient Near East was, they would say there's gods in these things. And yet it's a fit description of God demonstrating Himself to us. And the longer I stay in the weather business, the more I catch myself thinking, got to go out and look at the clouds again. It becomes looking at computer screens, and it becomes looking at numbers, and it becomes looking at data. And it's wonderful. I love data. And yet, the thrill of some of the clouds, especially the ones that form over the mountains from the terrain effects and things like that, or to see the mountains or the things of nature that demonstrate God's presentation of Himself to us. So Psalm 24 verses 1 and 2 are again an appropriate. You might, more than one commentator says, they raise the question. It might seem like it's appropriate inappropriate for song, for the verses 1 and 2 to be in this, to be in this psalm when, if the, the celebration was related to the temple. But I think, I think it adds perspective, kind of sets the stage for us to appropriately go to the temple. So if you think back on, you can take your finger out of 104, put a finger in Psalm 15. Again, this is kind of a condensation of verses 3 through 6 in Psalm 24, are kind of a condensation of the longer description, the fuller description, not necessarily longer, but I guess it is, of Psalm 115. Who shall, the title I have in my text is, who shall ascend, who shall dwell in your holy hill? In Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So who may come to God? And thinking back on the comments that I had about Psalm 15, this was probably, this could well have been a practice throughout all or many of the cultures over there, where you've got a temple, you've got to go to it, and you've got to do your religious duties. And outside of biblical religion, it might be ceremonial type stuff. You've got to go wash X number of times. You've got to present sacrifices. You've got to you've got to pay so much money to enter the temple, things like that. And yet in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, we see that these are inner attributes that bring a person into the temple. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The one can do that who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. One of the translations, I think, had reference in, I think it was probably in verse 4, to idols. So clean hands and pure heart, one who is holy indeed outwardly as well as inwardly, one who has a right relationship with God, not pursuing idols. And also there is that horizontal relationship at the end of verse 4, does not swear deceitfully. So the right relationship with others, not cheating. Not. How am I doing on time? I didn't bring my watch today.
You're over.
I'm over? Okay, well, I better stop. We'll wrap up hopefully next week. John, would you close us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had here looking at your scripture through the Psalms, and seeing the truth and that you have revealed to us there, and the wonderful salvation that you have provided that we might partake of this truth. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we are able to respond to this truth. And we pray that would be indeed a part of our lives as we glorify you in our lives, and that you would be again proclaimed throughout the universe, and that the glory of who you are and what you have done. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts and for time of worship, that our hearts would be receptive to your word, and that would enable us to hear clearly your word, and most importantly, that we would believe your word and entrust ourselves to it, that you again would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.